Well, continuing in John, John 7, the text this evening is verses 40 through 52. On hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is a prophet." Others said, "He is the Christ." Still others asked, "How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived?" Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him?" "No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing?" And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Then each went to his own home. So there was this debate going on about who Jesus was. And it had been going on for a while. Some of the people were impressed with Jesus and thought he was from God, perhaps Messiah. Others disagreed, so the debate went on, and it was heating up on the side of those who were resisting him. They were getting more and more riled up about what was going on. Now, some said that he was the prophet. Remember that promise that God gave to Moses that he would raise up a prophet like Moses. Now, somehow, in Jewish theology, this person called the prophet got separated from the Messiah. So you could have one guy being the prophet, another guy being Messiah in their way of thinking. How that actually happened, I couldn't tell you, but that was the case by this time. So he would be the prophet like Moses, but he would also be the descendant of David. Now David, you recall, as he was desiring to build the temple for the Lord, begins to make preparations for it. He's collecting all kinds of goods and materials, but God speaks to him through Nathan the prophet, and we read there, "When your days are over and you go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son, and I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and over my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you have spoken about the future of the house of your servant. You have looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men, O Lord God. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer." So the descendant of David will be the king forever. Therefore, he will be born in the town of David and be of his lineage. Well, we all know that. We celebrate it every year at Christmas time. And one of those Christmas passages we read every year from Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Interesting that all three offices of the Messiah are prophesied in the Old Testament. He'd be a prophet like Moses, he'd be a king like David, and he'll be a priest like Melchizedek. Psalm 110, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." What an extraordinary person. Well, some weren't that impressed with him. Some were quite angry with him. Some wanted to seize him. The Pharisees gave the order, go get him. He was not fitting into their predetermined role for the Messiah that had developed down through the years of rabbinical teaching. They knew what Messiah was to be, and this guy wasn't measuring up to what they expected. Now, they had already charged him with being a Sabbath breaker, by being a blasphemer, by saying that God was his father, and they charged him with being demon-possessed. Now they simply want to get rid of him. So the leaders were enraged with him because of his claims and his ability to back those claims up both with scripture and with action. So their last resort was to plot his death. Isn't that so typical? You're in a debate or a conflict with someone, and this other guy, he's got answers that really work. His statements ring true, and you got nothing. So what do? You get rid of him. And that's what they desire here. So it says in verse 44, some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And no one spoke the way this man does, they declared. So they didn't bring him in. Now, temple guards, as far as we can tell, were not like trained police officers. They were selected from among the Levites and were theologically trained. Their resistance was based on the things that he said. The criticism of them by the leaders was not so much for insubordination in a military sense, but rather for not holding the proper religious view, holding up their tradition. They should have brought him in simply because he was outside of the rabbinical tradition. But then that great statement, but nobody speaks like this man does. We've commented on this before. He speaks with authority. The habit of the rabbis was to quote rabbi after rabbi, a long string of quotations of rabbis from down through the centuries. But what did Jesus do? He even spoke with greater authority than the prophets. The prophets would declare, thus saith the Lord. Jesus says, truly, I say to you. So it was a kind of authority that they were not accustomed to. He spoke the word of God, and with that speaking, he gripped the conscience. And they had apparently not encountered that very much before. They were amazed by the things he said. You have to wonder, were they affected by, this goes back a couple of weeks, were they affected by his open invitation there at the Feast of Tabernacles? Come to me and drink. What impact did that have on them? It seems that they were most focused on the things that he said, because they don't comment on his miracles, but rather no one spoke like this man. Now, there have been in history human speakers who were powerful with their gift, able to mesmerize an audience, and sometimes in a very negative way, to control them. You think of the likes of Adolf Hitler. In a more positive sense, we would think of a powerful speaker like Winston Churchill, able to persuade a nation. And there's also something about the Word of God that connects with the regenerate heart so that you know that it's right and true. Often it's called self-authenticating. Arguments for the existence of God, for instance, in that sense, are secondary. When speaking to an unbeliever, we need to communicate in understandable terms the Word of God. The Spirit promised to help us to understand what Jesus said. Jesus said it in John 14, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So it's through the Word and Spirit that God will work. We read in Hebrews 4, that famous verse, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Jesus came as the word of God himself, the last speech of God in a sense. But he also declared the word of God over and over again. And that's what impressed these temple guards. No one spoke like this man. It was penetrating, powerful, and still is. Can you put yourself into a situation like that? Let's even pretend to be a police officer or something. You're sent to bring in this guy, and he's up there speaking in powerful terms, and you're demotivated from your task. So Jesus came as the Word of God. He spoke the Word of God. It was penetrating and powerful. It's still penetrating and powerful today. But Jesus not only spoke the words of God, he did the acts of God while he was here. He did all that the Father had given him to do. He obeyed in the incarnation and in his entire lifetime here on earth. He obeyed when tempted, rejected, and on trial. He obeyed while hanging on the cross, in the tomb, and the resurrection, and the ascension, and did it all for the glory of his Father, but also for our redemption and our ultimate good. So we who deserve God's rejection are delivered by Christ's obedience. That is and can only be the work of God. And Jesus accomplished it for us. So we're now adopted into his family because of his completion of it. His obedience is put into our account. We're regarded and declared righteous because of what Jesus did. It's indeed the work of God. And we know that we can trust the authentic work of God from one who does the work of God for us and spoke the word of God to us. His word is powerful. Clearly, no one spoke like this man. We ought never to doubt what he said. We should study what he meant. And we need to humble ourselves before that word and accept it as truth. And that's exactly what the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees did not do. So anyway, back to the scene. They rebuked the guards. They called them in. And they said, "Nobody speaks like this guy." So then they begin to berate them. "Has he deceived you too?" They were so content in their tradition, which was a distortion of what God had actually revealed, that they put themselves up as the standard. "None of us believes in him. We don't accept this guy. Why should you?" And they thought the crowd that was considering maybe he is Messiah, maybe he's the prophet, thought that they were cursed and stupid. Rather than closely examining what was going on or interviewing the people to see what had persuaded them, they see them as cursed and ignorant. In their view, anyone who departs from the tradition must be some sort of wacko and is to be totally discounted. We see a whole lot of that going on in our world in lots of different realms. Well, Nicodemus speaks up. "Does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" Now, he's referring there to the provision in the law of Moses where disputes were to be heard by the judge. In Deuteronomy 1, we read, "And I charge your judges at that time, hear the disputes between your brothers and judge fairly, whether the case is between brother Israelites or between one of them and an alien. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judging belongs to God. Bring me any cases too hard for you, and I will hear it." So this was a standard in Israel that they should hear him out. Now, the Old Testament rabbis taught, unless a mortal hears the pleas that man can put forward, he's not able to give judgment. So unless you hear what the guy has to say, you ought to just shut your mouth. That was rabbinical teaching. Roman law agreed with that too, Acts 25. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. So Nicodemus is on solid footing when he raises the objection, but they're not interested in hearing what he has to say, and they hurl insults at him too. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" They offer little in terms of argument, actually nothing. But in contemporary terms, they say, "What are you, some kind of ignorant backwoods hick?" So he berates them. "Look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee," they say. Well, that really wasn't the case. In Matthew 2:23, we find an interesting statement. He went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So it was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Now, you can search the literary prophets for that prophecy and you won't find it. But the common term used when making this kind of quote is the Greek word grapho. We get our word graph, graphic, has to do with writing. And the formula generally when quoting the prophets is, "It is written." Here Matthew says, "That which is spoken by the prophet." Now, he could be referring to a literary prophet, but it leaves the door open for non-literary prophet, and there were many of those, and these prophecies were passed on by oral tradition. They weren't written down. So allowing for a non-literary prophet in which it was predicted that Messiah would be a Nazarene. So there was some indication that he would come from Galilee. But the bias of the Sanhedrin against the inferior Galileans is evident here. Now, as I was a teen, we had a similar bias. I grew up in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, similar bias against the Amish and Old Order Mennonites. And there was no way that we would ever consider that a leader would arise from their ranks and affect any kind of significant change. That was just unthinkable to us. We had our names for them. Plow jockeys, yoni, hairface, till, all kinds of unkind things. And we would consider it an insult had any one of those names been hurled at us. Because we weren't one of them. Backward, unsophisticated, uneducated. Think of the culture in which you were raised or in which you now live. Who are the social outcasts? Who are the dummies? Who are the rejects? That was the view of these elites of the Galileans. And there were other prophets that came from Galilee, Jonah, Nahum, maybe some others. But the thought that Messiah should come from Galilee was an intolerable thought to the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and others. Now, we know that in fact he was born in Bethlehem of the house and lineage of David, and later moved to Galilee and to Nazareth. He had a better pedigree than those who were accusing him. He was the promised Messiah, God in the flesh. How much they regarded him, how much they put him down, how much they derided and rejected him, didn't change that fact. And because he was that one that God sent, God in the flesh, he accomplished our redemption and he is worthy of our trust. Indeed, no one spoke like he did. So let's put our faith in him. Let's trust him for not just our eternal salvation, but for our day-to-day lives. Let's commit ourselves to his word because he speaks like no one else. He has valuable information for us, life-transforming information that we need to give heed to because he is the Word of God become flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the Word and that he was the Word become flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he was full of grace and truth. So, Lord, we pray that we would give heed to the truth he declared, that we would invest our time and our lives in understanding your Word more fully, more completely, that it would have a greater impact on our lives, that it would transform us from inside out, and that we would desire more and more to live in submission and obedience to you in all things. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the redemption he accomplished. And may we, Lord, go out this week as those committed to hearing his word, because indeed he spoke like no other man. Thank you for him. And thank you for your grace to us. In Jesus' name, amen.